congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of this chapter, Galatians 3, Paul appeals to the experience of the Galatian Christians to remind them of the way they had received the blessings of salvation. They didn't receive them. They didn't earn them, obtain them by their obedience to the law. But they received them as a free gift from God. By the hearing of faith, they believed the message that was proclaimed to them concerning salvation accomplished in Jesus Christ. And believing that message, they were saved from guilt and sin. Yes, the experience of the work of the Holy Spirit, even of joy and peace in believing, is important. An experiential knowledge of Christ crucified for us is important. True repentance and faith are matters of the heart, not matters of a bare intellectual knowledge, but things that are known and felt deeply. A true knowledge of Christ, of our sin, and of his sufficiency affects our experience. So Paul appealed to experience, but it's very important for us, and that's what we're considering this morning, that he does not seek to establish the truth. He does not rest his case on experience alone. People can experience all kinds of things. People can testify of profound religious experiences of every kind, experiences that can be very intense and powerful. And people can even be convinced that these experiences are the work of the Holy Spirit. But that in itself doesn't make it so. To the law and to the testimony is the direction which the Word of God gives to us, directing us to itself, the written Word of God, as the sole basis for what we are to believe, and as the sole rule and judge also of our experiences, however profound, however moving they might be. Experience doesn't determine the truth. In our text, Paul appeals to the testimony of Scripture on this fundamental question that we've been considering already, which makes up the theme, really, of this book. And that is that question, how can sinners be right with God? How can we who are guilty because of our sin, how can we be accepted in God's sight? How can we be right with God, righteous in his sight, justified in his sight? That is the question. And the answer of our text here is that righteousness has always been by faith alone. That's the way it was for Abraham. That's the way it was and is for all the sons of Abraham. And that's the way it is for people of all nations of the earth. Righteousness in the sight of God is by faith alone. Paul takes us back, first of all, demonstrating that this is the way it was for Abraham. He takes us back to the first book of the Bible. In fact, we might even say to the first chapters of the Bible. He refers to Genesis 12, which is in the first quarter of the first book of the Bible. And he brings us to reflect upon Father Abraham, this towering figure in Scripture, the friend of God, as he is called, the one with whom God established his covenant, the one to whom God gave circumcision as a sign of that covenant, and actually as a seal of the righteousness of faith, as it's defined in Romans. This towering figure of Scripture, he quotes Genesis 12 in our text and Genesis 15 to show that there is an exact correlation, there is exact agreement and harmony between the way the Galatians, these Gentiles, were saved through the hearing of faith, and the way Abraham himself was saved by the hearing of faith. Our text begins, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is among one of the most important texts of Scripture on this doctrine of justification by faith. It's clearly what Paul is dealing with. In verse 8, it's mentioned specifically of God's intention to justify the Gentiles by faith. It's the doctrine of justification by faith that we're considering here from our text. And it's a crucial passage that is quoted here. In fact, it's also quoted in Romans chapter 4, another critical passage of Scripture that sets forth this doctrine of justification by faith alone. In verse 3 of Romans 4, it says, "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The same passage. And so, in listening to this statement here, trying to understand it correctly, we want to answer three questions that are very important for such understanding. The first is this: what did Abraham believe? What did Abraham believe? Well, for starters, we must say that he did not simply believe in God the way a lot of people use that language. I believe in God. And by that, they mean that they believe in a higher power, that they believe that God exists. And such people need to pay attention to what James says in chapter 5 of his epistle, where he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." And then he reminds them that the devils also believe and tremble. So it's not a mere belief in God that characterized the faith of Abraham. Such a belief in God is not saving faith of itself. Our text says he believed God. That implies something different, doesn't it? It implies a kind of interaction with God. It implies a response to God himself. He believed the God who had spoken to him. He believed the word that God had said to him. And that takes us a step further, doesn't it? But even this of itself is not sufficient for our understanding of Abraham's faith. I mean, after all, there are others who believed the word that God spoke to them. They took it seriously. Think of Cain. When God spoke to him and announced the judgment that he was bringing upon Cain, Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Or think of Ahab. When God spoke to Ahab through the prophet Elijah and warned him of his impending judgment, Ahab humbled himself before God. He tore his clothes. He expressed a kind of repentance. But Ahab remained a wicked and unbelieving king, even though he believed a specific word that God had said to him and responded to it in a manner. So it's not simply a matter of believing that God exists that characterizes the faith of Abraham. It's not simply a matter of believing certain things that God said. Abraham believed a specific promise of God. That much is clear. We read Genesis chapter 15 that records a specific promise of God. And he brought Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." God promised Abraham descendants. Now, was it simply in believing that promise that Abraham was justified by faith? That verse is followed with the language, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Yes, Abraham believed that specific word that God had spoken to him. But it's very important, again, for us to appreciate that Abraham's faith, his belief, was not limited to this instance of his response to a single promise of God. In fact, this is a promise that really involves an elaboration of what God had previously said to Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation. God also said at the beginning of this chapter 15, "Fear not, I am your shield," that's protection, "and your exceeding great reward." Abraham believed the promise there that's recorded in Genesis 15. And he believed it as a testimony of God's fatherly kindness to him. That's the way Calvin puts it. It's a beautiful expression. the way in which he seeks to capture the idea that Abraham's response to the word of God was a response of trust in God's mercy and grace to him. God's saving love to him. He received this promise of God as an assurance of free grace and acceptance to him. The kind of assurance that then moved Abraham to put his trust in the Lord as his God, as his reward, as his protection, as his salvation. He trusted in God. He believed his word. He believed in his acceptance in God's sight, not because he had worked for it, not because he deserved it, not because he had merited it in any way, but he received this assurance from the word of the Lord. We know that that characterizes Abraham's faith as it is elaborated further in Romans in chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's a further elaboration and explanation of such justifying faith in general. But in context, clearly, this is the kind of faith that Abraham himself had. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so that leads us to consider this second question. What does accounted for righteousness actually mean? It's used here in our text. It's used in Romans chapter 4 as they quote from Genesis chapter 15. Well, this word accounted for righteousness means to be reckoned or to be considered for righteousness in the judgment of God. And God always judges according to truth. God judges truly. But that raises the question for us, doesn't it? Well, how could God account and judge people as righteous in his sight when there is none righteous, no, not one, in themselves? When there is no way in which we can be righteous in God's sight based upon our performance, based upon our works. We heard very clearly, didn't we, from verse 16 of the previous chapter, by the works of the law, no flesh, that is no one, shall be justified. No one shall be considered righteous by God through the works of the law. And so this reckoning, this accounting as righteous in God's sight is of grace, not based upon performance, not based upon character, but rather it's a gift, a free gift of righteousness, a righteousness that is imputed. That's another theological word that really expresses the significance of being accounted righteous. Righteousness as a gift is imputed to us, reckoned as if it were our own, as if it were something that we have in ourselves. Though in ourselves we are unrighteous, yet God judges us as righteous in his sight. And our text attributes this to faith. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, even more explicitly, it says, speaking of Abraham, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, what does that mean? How can faith be accounted as righteousness in God's sight? Is that because faith serves as a kind of substitute for works? As if God says, well, I gave you 10 commandments and I realize that you can't keep them. And so I'm going to lower the bar. And now I have another commandment that you can keep, and that is just believe. And if you do that, I'll accept your faith instead of obedience to the law as a kind of easier requirement that you're able to perform. No, that's not the case. Faith is not accounted for righteousness as if it were somehow an alternative cause of righteousness, and that it merits or obtains righteousness as any kind of good work that we perform. But rather, faith is accounted as righteousness only as it is a means, as it is a way that we receive this gift of free acceptance for the sake of Christ. He procured, he obtained this gift of righteousness for us. How did he do it? He did it by his perfect obedience to the law of God. He did it by his suffering the penalty for our disobedience. And on the basis of Christ's achievement, his accomplishment, his righteousness is freely given to those who simply accept it with a believing heart as a free gift, not as something that they earned. They consider themselves as ungodly, as sinners. That's why they need a righteousness that they cannot produce. And believing this gift of righteousness that God gives, we are at the same time sinners in ourselves with regard to our character and our performance. That's the way it remains until we're perfectly glorified in God's presence. But at the same time at which we are still sinful, and as we know ourselves to be ungodly in so many ways, yet we are righteous in God's sight. Because we are counted righteous, because we believe in this free gift that God gives to us for Jesus' sake. That's how Abraham was accepted in the sight of God. That's how he was justified. That's how he was saved, by grace. And this record that we have in Genesis 15 is a record that precedes his circumcision by about 13 to 15 years. Abraham wasn't circumcised at this point. In chapter 4, again, of Romans, we read in verse 10 and following, how then was this righteousness accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. This great towering figure of the Old Testament, this impressive person, this father of all believers, to whom the sign of circumcision was given, the badge of the covenant, which was extolled so highly by these Judaizers. How was he saved? He was saved as a pagan, called out of his family. He was saved as a sinner who had nothing to present to God as the basis of his acceptance, but who believed God's promises indicating his undeserved grace and mercy to him. Abraham was saved in the same way that someone off the street wandering into this church building, hearing the message of forgiveness through faith, may be saved by believing it, by accepting it. They have no church membership, never been baptized, don't know the Bible hardly at all. They know they've broken all the commandments. And being convinced of their need and their sin, and hearing the good news that there is full and free acceptance in Jesus Christ through what he has done by his obedience and by his suffering, and by believing that message, they are righteous in God's sight, just as righteous as they'll be in heaven in terms of the ground of their acceptance. It's totally in Christ. Abraham was saved just as these Galatian believers were saved by hearing the good news. That's the way it was for him, and as such, he's the pattern for all. Righteousness is by faith. That's always the way it has been for the sons of Abraham. Perhaps we should add for the true sons of Abraham, because there are those who boasted in being sons of Abraham. You can turn to John chapter 8 and hear it in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish leaders who boasted, who said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. Abraham is our father," they say later on. And Jesus shows that by their character and their desire to kill Jesus, that they are of their father the devil. They're not really sons of Abraham at all. "Do not say among yourselves," John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the scribes who came to his baptism, "do not say we are children of Abraham. God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones." It's not simply literal a natural descent from Abraham that makes true children of Abraham. Therefore, know, Paul says, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Know this. Take it to heart. Let it sink in. Don't forget it. This was always the case. This was always the case in the Old Testament as well as in the New Covenant. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that in other language, but basically meaning the same thing, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In Romans chapter 9, the same thing is taught in verses 7 and 8. They are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The true children of Abraham, the children of God, are not simply natural descendants of Abraham, but they're the spiritual seed. So there's a distinction then between the natural descendants of Abraham and the true sons of Abraham. How are they distinguished? Well, the Bible gives different ways in which they are distinguished. From God's side, in terms of God's eternal purpose, they are distinguished by election. That's what Romans 9 makes clear. But they are also distinguished in terms of a response to the Word of God. They're distinguished by faith. The promise of God that Abraham and his seed would inherit eternal salvation was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4, verse 13. And what that means then is that believers alone are the true seed of Abraham, the true sons and daughters, the true children of Abraham. And that's not a matter of ethnic identity or natural descent from Abraham's blood. It's a matter of sharing with him a believing response to the gospel. That's the way it always was been throughout the Old Testament. That's the way it was for the Jews at the time in which Paul writes to the Galatians. Think of that. That means that those false Jewish teachers who made so much of circumcision, who made so much of keeping the law in order to be saved, those impressive persons that would come to Galatia, oh, these sons of Abraham, they knew the Bible. And Paul is saying they're not even children of Abraham. Not really. Not if they do not seek righteousness in Christ alone. Not if they're righteous only by faith. With all their knowledge, however impressive they may appear, they're not even children of Abraham. And in contrast to that, those Galatian believers, they're children of Abraham because they believe the gospel. Believing non-Jewish Galatians were sons of Abraham. Again, in Romans chapter 4, we read in verse 16 and 17, therefore it is of faith that righteousness is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, referring to those who belong to the old covenant, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed in God. Righteousness is by faith alone. That's always the way it's been. And that's true for all. We see that in the conclusion that Paul draws, that this righteousness by faith is for people of all nations. In verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now this verse says some things that are rather profound and interesting, little details that we could easily miss. For example, it speaks of the scripture. Now, the scripture, that refers to the written word of God. And it speaks of scripture as if it were a person. The scripture foresees. The scripture preaches. Now, in fact, the inspired writings of Moses that record these words of God and that record Moses' response, they were not even written at the time in which those words were first spoken. There were no written scriptures. But the interesting thing is that Paul refers to the words of God to Abraham as scripture. God is actually the one who foresaw the justification of the Gentiles by faith. God is the one who preached the gospel to Abraham. But in this language of our text, the word of God, the foresight of God, is identified with scripture. Powerful testimony to the nature and the authority of the word of God, isn't it? The scriptures confront us in the present with God's intention and with God's words. Even those words that were communicated to Abraham when he said to him, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." We see secondly here that already then God made to known the good news. That is, God made known the gospel to Abraham. The good news of free salvation for people of every nation only by the grace of God through faith in Christ. And ultimately, that's the meaning of the blessing that God assured Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in him. In what way? By following his example as a righteous man who did good works? No, but by being believers like him and God's free mercy. Promises which in their fullness are revealed in Jesus Christ. This blessing is identical then with a free grace given to Abraham, received by faith. So like Abraham, all are justified by faith. That's the conclusion that he draws then in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Blessed with him, in the same way that he was blessed. Blessed with him as fellow recipients, as fellow heirs of the promise. That's what verse 14 of Galatians 3 says, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Blessed with believing Abraham, the same blessing that he enjoyed, given to people of all nations who believe. In fact, that blessing is expanded, it's enriched in its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, that true seed of Abraham, in whom all the promises of God are secured by his life and death. In the new covenant in which the Holy Spirit of Christ is poured out upon the church, in an expanded way, we are blessed with believing Abraham. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the teaching of our text, very simply, is a call to put your trust only and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ for your acceptance in God's sight. There is nothing else. There is nothing more. There is nothing less by which we are righteous in the sight of God. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this message preceding the Lord's Supper, one of the points of self-examination is, do we place our trust in Christ? Do we rely upon him for righteousness? Do we repudiate every other ground of confidence? We don't rely upon our baptism. We don't rely upon our church membership. We don't rely upon our good intentions or any good achievements that we've made. We don't rely upon our prayer life. We don't rely upon our morality or decency. It's Christ alone. It's his righteousness in which we are righteous. May God comfort you in that promise of the gospel, and therein find your motivation to love and serve the Savior who so freely redeems us from our sins. Amen.